Genesis chapter number 36. Genesis chapter number 36. And I'm just going to tell you tonight, this is not a fun chapter. Matter of fact, I kind of have this little unwritten rule. I can't stand it when I get to a book or a commentary and they just skip over portions of the Bible. It's like, what? Why'd you skip over that? Don't you think God put it in there for a reason? I really wish I could skip chapter 36 tonight. This is Esau's genealogy. And so if you think I'm going to read it all tonight, you're also, we're not doing that, okay? But I do think there are some interesting thoughts here as we look at not only his family, but by extension, some of the things that happen from Genesis 36. And it is true that the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay, so there's a reason that God has this material in here for us. And we're going to see, I think, some really interesting things. It starts simply with, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And I'd like us just to see this thought as we work through this text tonight, is that we must guard against the flesh. It can quickly spin into wickedness. Esau is a picture of the flesh and man doing things his own way, and we'll see how that just played out over and over again in Esau's life. It played out in his marriages. It played out in his children. It played out in the way he moved out of the land of promise and the land that he went to. And we'll have to do some cross-referencing as we look at how he actually conquered some of these people. And then we'll look a little bit about what happened to some of his descendants. Who were they, and why was it significant that this conflict, as one author put it, that started in the womb, continued until it was an all-out war. And that's exactly what ends up happening before it's all said and done. So what we're going to try to look at tonight is we're going to look at the wayfaring of the family, their travels, the wickedness of the family, and we'll see some incredible things, the warfare against Israel, how these tribes and people eventually launched out in multiple cases against Israel. And then we're going to look at the wrapping up of the prophecy. Isaac made a prophecy about Esau several chapters earlier, and the events that take place in this chapter are a fulfillment of that prophecy. We can see those unfolding. And so if for no other reason, we get that information out of here. And it's kind of interesting as there's just little tidbits here and there in the middle of this genealogy. We do know that they, at times at least, are a little bit of a vain people. They give their genealogy and then they put Duke in front of a lot of their names and give the genealogy again. You know, so if you're going around the room, you know, we'd say Bob and Carlos and Christian and, you know, Andrew, and we come back and say Duke Bob and Duke. It's like, that's wouldn't that be rough, wouldn't it? But that's what kind of the chapter unfolds for us in some of these cases. But even in the midst of some of those things, there's some interesting ones. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. So let's look at this, all right? First off, we see the wayfaring of the family. And we'll pick up in verse 6, if we could, please. It says, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went unto the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For there Jacob and his riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. All right, so we've got at least a similar situation to Abraham and Lot. Their herdsmen were striving together, and there was eventual a separation. Well, now we have Esau and his brother, the land, and this is, we're talking about a pretty good-sized piece of land here, that they can't get along with each other. Pretty wealthy men, both of them. Esau was incredibly wealthy as well. And it's a very interesting thought as you think about these men. Esau's sons were born in the land of Canaan and left. Jacob's sons were born out of the land of Canaan and came back. Esau continuously demonstrated throughout his life that he wanted nothing to do with the blessings of God. He continually undervalued them or just flat out despised them. And this is one of the things that was there. The Hornites were the original inhabitants of the land that Esau was now about to make his own. We see that in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 6. And the Hornites in their Mount Seir, and it just goes on, it's given some genealogy things there, different wildernesses and so forth. But these were the original inhabitants of the land. So exactly how did Esau conquer, if you were, them? And I'll give you a little jump into a little bit of the future. Number one, he married one of the gals from this country, all right? And it seems to get access to them that way. But it's not until Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12 do we find out what really happened to the inhabitants of this country. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 12 says, "The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead." The word destroy means to annihilate or exterminate. So ever how Esau got in there, possibly got access to them through the marriage that took place there, and we're going to see the marriage that happened there. This gal was quite the person, to say the least. And then eventually, it appears, according to the Word of God, that he slaughtered all the inhabitants of the land and took over what was a very significant piece of property, if you will, during that time. Matter of fact, one author said it this way: "The elaborate carvings and tunnels of Petra remain an object of wonder to tourists even today." It's still an incredible place to go. Anybody been to Petra? Have anybody seen that? Have you guys been? Okay. It's quite a fabulous place. From this fortress, Esau and his descendants could control much of that region, including trade routes. Matter of fact, some believe that from this particular fortress, they could have controlled the trade routes so significantly that they could have placed any tax that they wanted to run through that part of the area. So this was a very significant piece of property. We're going to see in a little bit that fortress that they took over became their pride symbol. And basically they flaunted, "Who's going to take us down? Nobody's going to beat us." I just want to suggest to you, not only from them, but from all throughout the Word of God, I wouldn't suggest you flaunt that before God. God has a way of taking you down no matter what position you think you're in. So the family's now firmly rooted in Seir, and Mount Seir particularly, as it's called, the wayfaring of the family. But number two, we see the wickedness of the family. Now you're going to have to follow me a little bit tonight, right? So stick with me, because this is a little bit complicated. Esau had as many as 3 to 6 wives, okay? And you say, can you not figure that out? Well, it appears that his wives were double named. In some cases, it appears that perhaps they were named after their original gods and maybe were named to appease to Esau's dad, Isaac. And we don't know for sure what's happening. I'm going to kind of walk you through this, but I personally believe that he had 3 wives, and I think they all have 2 names in Scripture. Now, if you want to come to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, I think he had all 6 wives," more power to you, all right? But I think there's some reasons why I believe some details within Genesis 36 tell us that that was possible, okay? So to get this, the start of this, we're going to have to go back just a little bit. Let's look at Genesis 26 and verse 34, okay? Genesis 26 and verse 34. It says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite." Okay, now both of those names are important. Matter of fact, the name of Judith's dad is important because I think it plays into where Genesis 36 is going to tell us something significant about him. just a little bit later on. So this is one of those. Her father's name means Beri or Beri, and the name means my well. This is probably the name Aholibamah. Yeah, that was one of her names. Matter of fact, if you believe he had six wives, he had two of them by that name. All right? I think probably he didn't, but nevertheless, if you go back to Genesis 36, and I told you, you got to follow me here for just a minute because this is important. When we get to Genesis 36, we find verse 2 says, "And Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna." We'll see that man's name again here in just a little bit. "The daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth." And we're going to go back and get some of those too. I told you I'm not going to pronounce all these names in this chapter, all right? And by the way, if you think they're phonetically right, you're just guessing because you don't know either, right? Who knows what they really said, right? Okay, so let's think here, all right? So Judith was a Hittite. Now, her father's name means my well. And it could be the Aholibamah that's mentioned in this passage, and I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute. All right, number two, we see Bashemath, and we find this name not only in Genesis 36 and verse 3, but turn back with me for just a minute to Genesis 28 and verse 34. Genesis 28, I'm sorry, yes, nope, that's wrong. Well, I'm sorry. I have the wrong passage of Scripture there. 26:34, is it? Yep, 26:34. Nope, I've already been there, I think. No, okay, that's it. Yes, 26:34. And again, we see the Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, okay? So this is wife two. I believe that this Bashemath is Adah, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 36 and verse 1. If they were two separate people, their father's name is exactly the same, right? But it appears to me that they've just had a name change in here. And then number three, we see this again, this Aholibamah, and she is a very interesting woman. She is, number one, the favorite wife. We see that throughout the text in Genesis chapter 36. She was the great-granddaughter of Seir himself, the man named Seir, and the descendants that were there. That's why we believe that Esau married into the family and got access to this stronghold, eventually, as Deuteronomy tells us, slaughtering them. Anah, her father, if you'll look at verse 24 of chapter 36, verse 24, says, "These are the children of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anan. This was that Anan that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the ashes of Zibeon, his father." This is a really interesting word. The Hebrew word can either mean mules or it can mean springs or like a hot spring, if you will. And our King James translators chose to use the word mules. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I could see no reason why they did. Could have been a reason, but I did not see that. If it is that he found some hot springs, then it connects us back to Judith, whose father's name means my well. And people say, well, that name is different. Most Bible scholars that I read said he changed his name to reflect the significance of finding this hot springs. In many ancient, even in Middle Eastern times today, a hot springs is incredibly valuable for all kinds of medicinal purposes and so forth and so on. And it would have been very significant in a fortress like Petra if he were to find something there. It's not likely that a man will change his name because he found mules. Just saying, that's not as illustrious, perhaps, as finding some hot springs. But again, we don't know that for sure. But it's kind of interesting that God chooses in the middle of these name after name after name after name to all of a sudden say, oh, by the way, this was the guy that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed his father's asses. That's just kind of like, okay, right in the middle of this, unless there's a connection to who these really are. But let's go back to her for just a minute. Her name means tent of the high place and was almost certainly referring to a temple prostitute. So not only did he marry this girl who was an original part of the Mount Seir people, but she was probably a part of their worship system, quote, I use that word quotes, as well. And we know that Esau and his descendants were debauched, would be an understatement, in not only their immorality, but the gods and goddesses that they perpetuated in this. And so this, again, would make a great deal of sense. And then one last fact about this particular lady is we find in verse 41 that she is mentioned as a duke. A duke means a chieftain or a leader, one that was kind of over a tribe. Now, today that's not unusual, but in this time for a lady to be in that position of leadership, that was very unusual. So you get the idea, this gal was quite an interesting girl. Perhaps, and again, we don't know this for sure, but looking at the text of Scripture, she could have been a temple prostitute. She could have deceived her own people by marrying a man and then allowing him to slaughter her own people. And she herself took leadership of at least part of the tribe in the process. Either way, we're getting a glimpse of what kind of people Esau was a part of. We know that whether these people were the same or not, we know that he intentionally married girls just to get under his parents' skin. The Bible tells us that. It was a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah, as the Word of God has to say. And then number four, we see again a Beshemoth, verse 36, chapter 36 and verse 3, which we've already mentioned her name here. But let's look back, if you will, to chapter 28 and verse 9. Chapter 28 and verse 9. It says, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto him wives, which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's sister, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." Now, if you'll compare those two, okay, so it's Ishmael's daughter, and it's the sister to Nebajoth, but there's two different names. That's why I believe these were the same ladies. And if you look at the meanings of these names, it's highly possible that Isaac just said, look, we're not going to have the name of a pagan girl in our family. And remember, in the beginning stages when he began to marry these, he was still very much living in his father's home. It's not till later that he would have separated from him and then eventually came completely out. It's really not a huge deal whether you believe there were six wives or three wives or whatever. I think when you compare Scripture, he probably had three wives and all of them were unique gals. If there were three wives, they contained three elements, and this is what's important about out of this part of the study. One a Canaanite, one a Horite, and one an Ishmaelite. If you will follow those three people, you cannot find more severe enemies of the nation of Israel. These people hated the Jews with a passion. Can I rephrase that statement? They hate the Jews with a passion. If you think that signing a little peace treaty is going to solve 6,000 years of hate, you got another thought coming. Because the people who are living in the Middle East, they're all descendants from this mess, if you will. And we're going to see in just a little bit, even the warfare, they loved to kill each other back then. That's what's happening in the Middle East now. If they can't kill Israelites or Americans, they'll kill each other. And I'm not trying to be unkind about it. I'm just telling you, that's the truth of the history that's before us. It's exactly what happened with these people many times as well. So let's look at then, number three, the warfare against Israel. How do these people react to the nation of Israel? Well, John Phillips says, Edomite history continually dissected that of the Israelites. The struggle that began in Rebekah's womb continued down the centuries until it blossomed into a full-scale war between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. Israel struggled with the Edomites continuously. Matter of fact, the book of Obadiah is a judgment against the nation of Edom. Let's take for just a moment, if you would, and turn to the book of Obadiah, okay? We'll just turn there and look at it. It's a very short book. Matter of fact, it's tucked in there and sometimes a little bit difficult to find. I'll try to find it as well. It's somewhere in there, isn't it? All right. Page 1,417. You just happen to have the exact same Bible I've got if you had that, right? All right, let's look at a couple of things about this. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. In this book, though it's a very short book, 21 verses, God pronounces judgment against Edom. That's Esau. And specifically, he specifically judges them by the way they're treating Israel. And really, he deals with judgment in three areas. Number one, he deals with their pride. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that's Petra, that's that fortress that they eventually took over, Mount Seir, whose habitation is high, and it was indeed, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Nobody's whooping us. We're in our fortress. Go ahead and try to get to us. God's going to quickly remind them. You could see throughout history, guys who said, and who is that God that's able to deliver you? Really? Okay, how about I show you over the next 10 plagues, Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar? Would you like to learn? Would you like to eat grass in the field for a while and figure out who's the God of heaven? Or we could keep on going. It's not a real good idea to challenge God because he can certainly conquer no matter where. So he deals with their pride. But number two, he deals with their lack of compassion. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Now you understand that by this time that there's a division, but a lot of times God refers to the entire nation of Israel as Jacob, which would make sense. Sometimes he referred to the entire nation as Judah, even though it was not just the tribe of Judah. Against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. By the way, that did come true. Edomites were totally annihilated. In the day, now watch what happened. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, okay, Mount Seir is on the other side of Jordan, up in the rock area there and so forth. Stoodest on the other side in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. So you get the idea from Scripture that not only were they there, but they eventually joined in the battle itself to conquer Jerusalem. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. In other words, God said, when Israel was conquered, when Judah was conquered, you threw a party, and I'm gonna judge you for that. It kind of gives us an idea of the people who celebrate in streets today on television stations when they kill God's people and so forth. God hadn't forgotten that. He specifically judges them for this. And then verse 12, we've already read, they delight in the destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel. So God specifically deals with them in judgment over their pride, their lack of compassion, and they had a delight in the destruction of Israel. They were thrilled that somebody was finally taking Israel out. Okay, let's go back then to Genesis chapter number 36. So that's part of what we can see from this genealogy, is that the Edomites were an arch enemy of the nation of Israel and continued to play that way. But the second thing I'd like for us to see about the warfare against Israel, look at verse 12 of Genesis 36. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. The Amalekites. It's very interesting that this particular lady wasn't a full wife, and we could go into all what a concubine was, but she bore Amalek. By the way, this genealogy is mentioned again in many ways, almost the exact same thing in 1 Chronicles for the nation of Edom. But what do we know about the Amalekites? We're going to take some time here tonight. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17, okay, and just do a quick study. We're not going to look at everything about the Amalekites, but let's just look quickly at some things about them. Exodus chapter 17, and verse 8. Israel has just come out of Egypt. They're a brand new nation. They really have no ability to defend themselves. We don't even know where they would have gotten weapons. Certainly the Egyptians wouldn't have given them weapons. I heard somebody say to me one time, well, maybe they picked up swords and spears and stuff off the shoreline where the Egyptian army drowned. Last time I checked, swords don't float. So I'm not sure how they got to the shoreline, you know. But anyway, I'm not sure where they got some weapons. Maybe some spears float. I don't know. But verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So this first battle that Israel really has to face. This is the text where when Moses' hands came down and they got whooped, and if his hands were up in the air, they were winning the victory. Look at verse 13. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Okay, so that's two different people groups that God said, I'm going to completely annihilate them. We learn something about this battle that Exodus does not tell us when we see in Numbers chapter 24. So turn with me if you would, please. I know we're doing a lot of turning tonight, but Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20. This is a kind of a parable that he's saying about a variety of nations. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perisheth forever. Then look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, as Moses is closing out here, giving kind of his last instructions. Deuteronomy is really a review and a final instructions to the nation of Israel. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when we were come forth out of Egypt. Okay, we knew that part. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Okay, now we get an insight into what kind of warfare Amalek inflicted on the people. He killed women and children and old people at the back of the line. That's what he did. That's what happened. He preyed on those people who could not defend himself. And God said, I'm done. What other famous story involves Amalek? 1 Samuel chapter 15. We won't take the time to turn there tonight. But God comes to Saul and says to Saul, I want you to go and do what hundreds of years earlier I said was going to happen. I want you to understand, all disobedience is wrong. But when Saul chose to show quote-unquote mercy to some of these people of Amalek, he was actually violating the word of God, because God had said in multiple cases, I will wipe them off the face of the earth. And Saul refused to do that. So we see an arch enemy of Israel, boy, constantly just harassing the nation of Israel. And then we see another story that's in the midst of Genesis chapter number 36, and that's Midian. It talks about one of the descendants of Esau kills Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham by his wife Keturah. Remember, after Sarah died, he married Keturah. He was smote by Hadad in the field of Moab. Who was Moab? Moab was Lot's incestual son. The fact is mentioned in both genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 46. You get the idea that this is just a mess? Do you see what happens when we allow our flesh to be in control? We could see all the intermingling, and it is just slaughter after slaughter, immorality after immorality, because people will not do things God's way. Again, we won't take the time for time tonight, but in Psalms chapter 83, many of these people groups are listed as the archenemies of the nation of Israel. So from this genealogy, we can see all kinds of spurs flooding out, and we can bring back Bible stories to where these people continuously harassed the people of God. But lastly, let's look up the wrapping up of the prophecy. Turn back to Genesis chapter 27, and we're almost done tonight. Genesis chapter 27. Remember, the context of Genesis 27 is Jacob has just, quote unquote, stolen the blessing. Esau comes in, realizes that his brother has stolen the blessing, and with bitter tears, he begs his daddy for a blessing. In verse 39, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. All right, question. Does Genesis 36 give us the answer to that? The fatness of the earth that represents his riches, does it tell us that? Sure, incredibly wealthy. And of the dew of heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live. True? Absolutely. And shalt serve thy brother. And he did that for a time. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. I think Genesis chapter 36 demonstrates that Esau broke the yoke of his brother off his neck as well. So if for no other reason, Genesis 36 lines for us that there were 11 chiefs that descended from Esau, and Isaac's promise to Esau was thus being fulfilled, that by leaving the land and by separating from his brother, he was breaking that yoke off. I am my own man. I'm going to live my own way. And by the way, Jacob, you and your descendants are going to pay dearly for it. I'm going to live by the sword. It's exactly what he did. Conquered the very land he lived in by the sword. So, what are some applications for us? Like, wow. Number one, don't marry more than one wife. Okay, that's true, but that's not an application out of here tonight. Right? The women are saying, amen, or I'll live by the sword, right? Couple of things for us. Number one is the idea of serving self. It has its benefits at times, but don't forget the terrible tragedies. There is pleasure in sin for a season. You could say, well, look at Esau. I mean, he was in a great fortress and he had just a ton of money. And yeah, but look at his end. He and many people connected with him totally demolished. John Phillips says, self manifests itself in scores of ways. Those are not good ways. But secondly, we see a self-sufficiency. The flesh is powerful, isn't it? Who's going to come up into our habitation and take us down? Obadiah verse 3 says. Who's going to do that? We're self-sufficient. We are just fine like it is, and nobody can mess with us. Sounds like Goliath, doesn't it? Who's going to take me down? Really? Come on, guys, what's wrong with you? Finally, David comes out. I'll come out with a dog. I mean, what's this little guy? Poof. Into that story. Was it because David was such a this awesome guy? Nope. David had a God. And he said, you've defied God, and God will not put up with that. And it was like a heat-seeking missile, man. It was right there, right on target. Edom had its stronghold at Seir, arguably the most impregnable force of the ancient world. But it fell. Because nobody defies God. Nobody. You are not self-sufficient. Third, we see the idea of strife. Bitterness passed on can impact for many generations. You think about, I mean, if you've watched news, You can interview, a television person can be interviewing someone from an Arab country in that region, and it not even be remotely having anything to do with Israel. Zero. And they'll be going along, and all of a sudden they'll say, and we hate Israel, we're going to take them down. And you're like, I've said to her many times, what did that have to do with Israel? It's like, that we weren't even, this news story wasn't even about Israel. They just hate them that bad. Where does that kind of hatred come from? Generation after generation after generation after generation, it's passed down. If our leaders would read the Word of God, they'd stop trying to get peace in the Middle East. Peace is coming. The Antichrist is going to offer it. The Jews are going to buy it, and so is everyone else. But it's only leading to massive bloodshed before it's all said and done. True peace only comes from the Prince of Peace. And you know what's cool? As you can put an Israeli and an Arab together who knows Jesus Christ, and they're just fine. Praise the Lord for the gospel.